Hey, I'll tell you what I'd like. I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Matthew 18, and then we're going to be in Isaiah 55. Two passages we'll be in today. The QR code on the screen, if you zoom in on that, if your phone cooperates, you click it, it will take you to this week's sermon outline and scripture as well. It'll tell you it's last week's, but that's because somebody forgot to change the date on it, and that would be me that forgot to do that. So let me ask you a question. When someone does something or says something you know is absolutely incorrect, When they're talking about something, they're maybe just going on about it, or they're working on something, or trying to tighten that, put in that light bulb, and they got the wrong end of it stuck toward the socket. You know what I mean? How do you tell them that they're not doing it the correct way? How do you do that? I know, like 10 years ago, it kind of became popular to say these words: "You're doing it wrong," right? And you know, I can remember, I think the first person that said it to me was Andy English. "You're doing it wrong, Pastor Steve." And thanks, that felt good. But yeah, it was effective. "You're doing it wrong." There's other ways as well. More recently, I've heard, "Did that thing that you just said, did that sound better in your head? Because it sounded really bad when you said it. Did you intend to say that?" And more than once, I've heard someone correct me in a more gentle way. They've said, "Well, Pastor Steve, that's one way to look at it, but maybe this other way is available." And then, of course, there's always the standby: "Did you mean to say that out loud? Because you look pretty stupid since you said that out loud. You're doing it wrong." There are lots of ways that God tells us when we're doing something wrong. And one of those ways is in our Isaiah passage, where he's talking about his grace and his forgiveness and his love. And as he's talking about that, he says this sentence that people take out of context all the time. He's talking about his grace compared to the way we perceive it. And he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." That's kind of God's way of saying, well, that's one way to look at it, but it's the wrong way to look at it. He goes on and he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, I think you're doing it wrong here. Of course, if it's God, he doesn't say, "I think you're doing it wrong." He says, "You're doing it wrong." So in today's parable, and this is the 24th, I believe, of the parables that we've done, in today's parable, there's a man who is doing it wrong. And as we look at it in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, you're going to see this parable is pretty easy to understand. Matthew 18, long around verse 15, you see about conflict and how to deal with conflict when you find yourself in conflict with someone. And so the idea of forgiveness must be on their mind, because it's in verse 21. Take a look at it. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?'" And Peter kind of has in his mind, you know, there's got to be a limit, right? I want to put a limit on forgiveness, a limit on grace. And frankly, I think that Peter's thinking, "I'm being pretty generous here, seven times." Because the rabbis, the religious leaders of that day, said three times you have to forgive. So Peter's like, "Oh, Jesus is going to be really happy about this. I'm going to double it and add another one for extra measure." Seven times, right? And Jesus' reply to him in the next verse must have sounded crazy to Peter. 22, Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, Jesus isn't looking for a specific number. If your translation says seven times 70, that's 490. The number doesn't really matter. What Jesus is concerned about is he wants you to be a forgiver. And I can imagine when he says 490 times or 77 times, you probably can't see what that is on the screen. Those are little tally marks on the screen there, like, how many more times do I have to forgive my husband? How many more times? I'm up to 478. Or I'm up to 68, you know, just a few more times, right? Jesus doesn't have a number in mind. What he wants to ensure is that you don't lose your forgiving spirit after you've forgiven a few times. He wants you to forgive greatly. He wants you to forgive endlessly. And the parable seems to indicate that when we fail to forgive, we're kind of showing that we don't understand something. We don't get something. And that something is maybe the gospel and how it applies to our life. So let's walk through the parable. Your Bibles are open. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus has said this about forgiving 77 times. And then in verse 23, it says, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, that's an incredible amount of money. In fact, scholars tell us that in New Testament times, one bag of gold, or your translation might say one talent of gold, was equivalent to 20 years of the wages of a laborer. 20 years. One bag. So if you're good at math, you're going to take 20 years, you're going to multiply it by 10,000, and you're going to say, that's the equivalence of 200,000 years of wages. Now let's just think how long 200,000 years is. Jesus was born just 2,000 years ago, right? And we're talking not about 2,000 or 20,000. We're talking about 200,000 years of wages. That is a chunk of change. Look at verse 25. Jesus continues. Since he was not able to pay, no doubt, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. He wants them to go to debtor's prison. I'm assuming that the master knows when he sends them to debtor's prison that they'll never get enough money there to pay this off. I'm guessing he has some other things in mind. Maybe he wants to punish the servant because he deserves punishment. Maybe he just wants to teach him a lesson about amassing debt so carelessly. Or maybe he wants to use him as an example. It doesn't matter. The servant is absolutely broken by this. The very next verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. Now, he knows he can't do this. The master knows he can't do this. But the master has a solution. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Wow, what a happy ending. Let's just close our Bibles and go home. That's a happy ending right there. And you can imagine Peter probably thinking, whoa, wow, that is some debt that's forgiven. And I get the point. Jesus wants me to not hold back forgiveness, but to pour it out at full volume. I get the point. But Jesus isn't done telling the story. Look at verse 28. But when that servant went out, this is a servant who was just forgiven. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. That's like 20 weeks of wages. It's a chunk of change, but it doesn't compare with what he himself had owed to the master. So what does that servant do? Continue in 28. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Okay. I think anybody listening to this parable, or you yourself reading it, or anybody who hears this story is going to say, wow, that was stupid. That's just a really bad idea. There are times when Jesus' parables are hard to understand. Maybe they have some nuance that needs explanation, but nobody needs an explanation here. He has been forgiven an unpayable debt, and he won't forgive this debt owed him. How incredibly cold-hearted. In verse 29, it sounds like something we read 5 minutes ago. Look at it. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it back. But verse 30 doesn't sound familiar at all. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, I want to tell you, generally, it's not a good thing to be a tattletale. I've never liked tattletales except when I was one. Other than that, I don't care for tattletales, but I love the tattletales in verse 31. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged, and they went to their master and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. And here, verse 33, I'll put it on the screen. It's kind of the key verse. It says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that was owed. And then Jesus makes this closing point. This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. In other words, listen carefully to this. If you are not touched by the grace of God that has been offered you, the grace of God that was shown in the death of Christ on the cross for your own sins so that you can be forgiven, if you are not touched by that, then there is no touch for you. Nothing for you. But if you get it, if you understand it, well, Peter, if you realize the debt you have before God and the grace that God gave to forgive you, you're going to be a forgiving man. So there's the parable. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Can you turn there? Jesus wants Peter to know here in this parable how to forgive. He wants him to know how to have grace. And the grace, he gives us this parable that speaks of grace, the grace of God. And he really is warning Peter and everyone else, don't take that lightly. Don't abuse that. Don't miss the volume of the grace, the majesty of the grace, the incredible nature of the grace of God that was given to you. And so I want to go back to Isaiah 55, because as I was reading the Bible recently, I came upon this passage and I said, wow, this passage is maybe one of the more beautiful accounts of how God gives grace to his people. And so what I want to do, I want to walk through this passage as we just did the last one, and I want you to see the great grace of God for you and me. I want you to see the kind of grace that God shows and how God shows. And then I want you to be able to act upon it and put it into your own relationships so that you become an agent of grace. You become a man or a woman of grace. First, God's grace is grace that is grace. I said that to my wife and she said, that doesn't make any sense. God's grace is grace that is grace. I spoke to you a couple weeks ago about Philip Yancey and what he says about grace being bad math. Do you remember? I use the example that Yancey uses of the 99 sheep. You have 100 sheep, you're a shepherd, and 99 of them are here, but one of them is straight away. You leave the 99 to go find the one lost sheep and rescue him. That's bad math. That's not the only story, though, that Yancey points to. There are others in Scripture as well where you see that grace is bad math. There's a woman named Mary. She loves Jesus because he has been, guess what, so gracious in her life. And she has some perfume. She has perfume. The bottle is worth a year's wages. That's the kind of perfume you only put behind one ear, not both ears. It's too expensive. And what does she do? She pours the entire bottle out right there on Jesus' feet. A year's wages poured out there really gets Judas mad, because Judas knows that's bad math. Grace is bad math. Another story, there's a widow, and Jesus sees her go into the temple, and she's very poor. She has two puny coins, and she takes them and puts them in the offering. And Jesus said, you see what that woman did? She gave more than everybody else that's given today. Sorry, Jesus, that's bad math. Or what about the farmer? He's got these guys working for him. And some of them show up at sunrise, and he pays them a certain wage. And there's some people, they get there like an hour before sunset. And he gives the guys who just wait, they just worked for an hour, he gives them the same wage as he gives the people who come at sunrise. And everyone looks and says, that's bad math. Yancey calls it the atrocious mathematics of the gospel. The Bible just calls it grace. The Bible calls it grace. You see it in chapter 55, verse 1. Again, we're going to walk through this kind of verse by verse. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This is God speaking, and I just want to have one question. How is that possible? How is it possible for me, who has no money, to come and buy all this stuff? You can't buy things without paying for them, but this is the way of grace. God is speaking about grace. You don't have to pay for God's love. You don't pay him for his blessing. You don't put the money in the offering so God will double down and give it back to you 100-fold. He gives you his grace freely. He gives you his care abundantly and without cost. He gives you himself. His grace is grace. And anything that calls itself grace that is not grace at all. The grace of God is a grace that is grace. God's grace is a grace that is faithful. It's faithful to satisfy your needs. You know, in our lives, most of the things we turn to for fulfillment are not faithful to deliver it. Certainly not faithful to deliver it in the long term. The things of this world, whether they're possessions or they're things that we do, events, activities, they're just not faithful to bring you a deep heart satisfaction. I have a buddy who bought a Dodge Viper. You know what a Dodge Viper is? There was one down at Grice's in their car museum there for a while. It was about 2005 that he bought this Viper. At that time, it was the fastest production vehicle in America, made in America. It came off the showroom floor at 190 miles an hour. Well, not out the door, but you know what I mean. 190 miles an hour. And my buddy bought this, and then he sent it away to have it modified. He put it on a train. They railed it down to Texas. Company down there souped it up a little bit. Now it's 200 miles an hour. That was about 2005. It's 20 years later. Do you know, these days, you can buy a Corvette off the showroom floor that has been clocked at 233 miles an hour. In case you need help with the math, that's 33 miles an hour faster than the Viper. 33 miles an hour is quite a difference. I mean, you get a ticket going down this road, 33 miles an hour. I think it's a 25 zone here, right? By the way, the Vette was clocked at that speed on a German highway, or test, probably the Volkswagen test strip in Germany, and it wasn't driven by like some great NASCAR driver who knew how to do it. It was the gray-haired CEO of General Motors who knocked 233 miles an hour out of that. Man, how would you feel for a minute? Let's imagine you're going down Interstate 80, and you can go 200 miles an hour down Interstate 80, and no one's going to stop you because those cop cars won't catch you. I'm not advocating that. But just imagine that you're clocking it out in your Viper. You know, here's my buddy in his 2005 Viper. He's got to go, and he feels like, yeah, I'm the man. And this vehicle goes by him 33 miles an hour faster than he's going. His Corvette goes around him. How would that make you feel? It would remind you of one thing. Everything in this world, planes, trains, automobiles, events, vacations, luxuries, even chocolate, everything in this world fades. Nothing is faithful to satisfy. Everything here comes back empty. But God's grace never does. His word never does. It never fails. Look at the very next verse, 55:2. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. You understand, he's not saying you shouldn't have nice things. He's saying when you think that anything other than I, that is God, can satisfy you, you're going to be headed for disappointment. God's grace. It's an expression of the covenant. It's expressed in a divine promise, and it will never fade. Verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Listen, God says, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The grace of God is a covenant. It's faithful. It's been promised. And the grace of God is actually available for all because of that. You know, these verses speak about David, King David here, and he's been dead by this time for a couple centuries, I believe, if my math is correct. Yeah, that's correct. But God is still faithful, and that grace is still available, even though it's two centuries later. Look at the next verse, verse 4. See, I have made him, that is David, a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon the nations you know not. The nations that you do not know will come running to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. God made a promise to David, a covenant, that he would bless him and he would bless his line after him. And that line of David, guess who's in it? Jesus. And guess who else is in it if you're a follower of Christ, if you've been saved? You. And that grace is available to anyone who turns to Jesus. Because of God's grace, we seek God. Well, look at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and our God, for he will freely pardon anyone. A Jew, a non-Jew, a laborer, a CEO, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, anyone can turn to God, and the Lord of mercy will freely pardon. God's grace is available to all. And God's grace is, it's kind of counterintuitive. It's kind of foreign to us. Here in verse 8 is where he says, you're doing it wrong. Look at it. It says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I've heard people use this verse in a way that I think they're doing it wrong. I've heard this verse used to say, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, so simmer down. But my puppy died. My puppy died. Well, God's ways are not our ways, Johnny. You know, God's thoughts are not. And we kind of use it to justify God and explain away the bad things that happen in life. But that is not what this is about at all. This verse is in the middle of a chapter that says God's grace is above what you could possibly imagine. And this verse is saying that. It is saying, when I see how you humans do grace, 3 times, 7 times, I want to say, you're doing it wrong. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. My thoughts about grace are not like your thoughts about grace. Your thoughts about grace are more along the lines of karma. If you do something wrong, you better pay it, and if you want to get something good, you better do something good. That is not how I operate, God says. My thoughts are, if you do that which is wrong, I want to help you find forgiveness and freedom from this whole tendency that you have to do what is wrong. And that's grace. God's perspective on grace is very different than yours and mine. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, if that's hard for you to get your head around, good. It should be. Because it isn't the way you and I think. It's counterintuitive. God's grace is downright foreign to us. And thankfully, God's grace is effective. Verse 10, God uses an illustration from nature. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose for which I send it. So just like the rain makes the earth flourish, God's grace is effective on people and it transforms their very life. It's effective, and because of that, it brings him glory. You will go out, verse 12 says, you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow a juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. When you experience the grace of God, it changes you. And it makes you thankful. It fills you with praise so that he is glorified. Okay. So that's kind of Isaiah 55's look at grace. It's a grace that is grace. It's a grace that is faithful. A grace that's available to all, counterintuitive, effective, and brings glory to God. What I hear Jesus saying in the Matthew 18 parable to Peter and the rest of the disciples is, you can be that kind of person. You can be an agent of grace. You can be a person of grace. You can show grace to others. The servant owed a great deal. And so his family would spend generations in slavery and still not be able to repay it. But the master solved the problem. He forgave the debt. The master is a man of grace. And he expected that servant to become a man of grace, an agent of grace. And when he wasn't, the master was incensed by that. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I showed you grace. You should show grace. And when you don't, you're doing it wrong. Do it right. Be a person of grace. Give grace that is grace. You know, you and I have both forgiven people who've never bothered to say they're sorry. Right? We've all done that, right? I've forgiven people, and you probably have too, who are still actively speaking ill of me to my face and behind my back, gossiping or whatever. There's a debate, you know, on whether I have to forgive that person. Do I have to forgive that person? Because thinking of God, he forgives if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so this person has never confessed their sin or apologized. Do I have to forgive them? That's a good question. I can tell you this. For me, I've got to forgive them. I have to forgive them. I need to let those people off the hook if for nothing else, for my sake, spiritually speaking. But I think I need to let them off the hook as well, for Christ's sake. I need to give a grace that is grace. Now, let me ask you, who in your life can you think of that needs grace that is grace? You can be a person of grace. You can give a grace that is faithful. You can tear up the scorekeeper card. When Jesus says 77 times or 7 times 70, he's not saying start a counter. He's saying be the one who is faithful to forgive and leave it forgiven. Mean it. That doesn't mean you become a doormat. It simply means you rid yourself of being a grudge holder. Who in your life needs you to do that? Who in your life needs you to show a grace that is faithful and genuinely forgives? You can be a person of grace. When I think of this passage, I see I need to give a grace to whoever needs it. Even people I don't like. Even people who are different than me. People who don't vote the way I vote. People who don't think the way I think. People who insult the Beatles. People who maybe are different than me in their ethnicity or their political viewpoint or their religious outlook or the way they see life in general. If I'm only giving grace to the people I want to give grace to, then is it really grace that I'm giving? Because if it was really grace, it would come without qualification. And I would give it. Give grace to whoever needs it. Who in your life needs grace that you can give it to? Who does grace need to become available to in your life that you can give grace? You can be a person of grace. Give grace when it doesn't make sense to give grace. When it's counterintuitive. I mean, when someone does something wrong, our intuition, that's probably not the word I'm looking for, we just feel like they need to pay. Justice needs to be served. But now listen, this might be hard to understand, but listen to it. The greater your awareness that justice must be carried out, so is the greater the need for you to show grace. Do you follow that? That doesn't make sense. How about this? I've come to believe that the importance of showing grace is directly proportional to the greatness of the offense. And does that make sense? I don't know. It doesn't sound right, does it? You're right, it doesn't sound right. Because it's counterintuitive. Listen to what the Bible says. Look at the screen. What's it say? But when sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. When we needed grace the very most, that's exactly what God gave. He gave grace that was counterintuitive. Who in your life do you need to give grace to? And it hardly makes sense to do so. You can become a person of grace. You can give grace that is effective. By this I mean grace that when the person receives it, it kind of changes them. Because you kind of receive them. Now listen, if they've done something damaging, and there's always people that are sitting here, wait a minute, what about this incident? Because this person did something damaging, and I think they're going to continue because something is deeply broken in them, they have this weakness, and they're dangerous. Well, you don't receive them without caution, right? You got to use your head about that. But if they're thirsty for grace, and you have some to give them, you might open the faucet and let it pour on them, and you might see its effectiveness. You might see their hearts change. You might find your own heart changing. Who do you know that needs the grace of forgiveness poured into their soul? You can be a person of grace. You can be a person of grace. You can give grace that actually shows God's goodness. So years ago, I did something that was really quite trivial. It was remedied with a phone call. And it really made someone angry. And and that person came and told me about it. I can still remember. I said, oh, I'm really sorry about that. Yeah, I can see. I didn't mean to do that. And listen to these words. This is just unbelievable to me. And it's etched in my brain, either because it scarred me so deeply or it's so bizarre. I don't know which. Their reply was, I said, I'm really sorry about that. He said, ah, my wife and I have already forgiven you. We just figure you're stupid. What a gracious thing to have said, right? That did not endear them to me or me to them. And it didn't, and here it is. That did not glorify God. That did not glorify God. I've done things every bit as foolish as that. I want to glorify God by forgiving others the way he has forgiven me. And we want to glorify God in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or are showing forgiveness to someone for something they did, whatever you do, do it with the purpose of glorifying God. Who do you know in your life that might see God's glory and his goodness and his grace if you would give grace to them? These two columns are pretty similar, aren't they? Grace that is grace, grace that is faithful, grace that's available, and so on. Down to the bottom, grace that brings glory to God, shows his goodness. They're parallel. It's almost like they're related to a parable. If you have received the grace of God, then I think a question for you is, are you showing grace to other people? And are there people in your life to whom you should extend grace? How much will it cost you to extend grace? Think about this. How much has God paid to forgive you? For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What does it cost you to forgive others? And won't you pay it? Shouldn't you pay it? Doesn't it just make sense to pay it? I want to pray that you and I would be persons of grace and that we would glorify God as we forgive others. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll pray to that end. Just in your own heart, just make a little altar to God, a place for you to bow your heart to him. And give consideration to this issue of grace. Who really triggers you when you see them? Who really makes you mad? What hurts and pains and offenses do you like to ruminate over? Like it's a toothsome morsel. Those are the things we're talking about. That's where forgiveness comes up. And the number of times and the depth of the offense is irrelevant because it's just a matter of you. Who had a great offense and received great grace, choosing in your heart to show that to the next person. Let's pray that we can do that. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for the grace you've shown us. Wow. That while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That you opened a door that we might have peace with God. That you settled our account by paying with your blood. We could go on about this for hours, talking about your goodness in showing us grace. Probably the best thing we could do is to begin to live it at a different level. And that's the desire of our hearts. Convict us when we are holding grudges. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, about how we can let those go. And make us men and women who are known to be gracious. Forgiving. Do this by the power of your Spirit who is within us and by the power of the cross in Christ's name. Amen.